You brought a Bible, will you open with me to Psalm 87 as we continue our series? Psalm 87 says, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you." This is the word of the Lord. So about 10 years ago, I found an article about cultural historian Tiffany Watt Smith, who had published a book called The Book of Emotions. And in it, she was looking for what she called emotion words and the ways in which human cultures would collect it. And what she found was absolutely fascinating, especially as she dug into the past. And the article that I was reading in The Atlantic about this contained a transcript of the interview where she said what fascinated her most in her research was the emotion that she discovered called homesickness. Seriously, apparently in the mid-18th century, homesickness was regularly a description of an oftentimes fatal condition that the doctors would describe as nostalgia. Nostalgia, nostos in the Latin means homecoming, algia meaning pain, the pain of not being at home. And doctors were noticing that there was an outbreak of people whose longing for home was so intense that it produced depression, exhaustion. Oftentimes people would break out in sores and fevers. They'd stop eating and eventually they just would fade away and die. I'm not making this up. Believe it or not, the last recorded death by nostalgia was in 1918, just a little over 100 years ago from our time. Now, you may be saying to yourself, what a quaint, random, medical, outdated history fact. But the research shows, I think, that regardless of how connected we think we are in our world today, living in the promises of what technology and the internet would do for us, we still struggle with loneliness on a pandemic scale, do we not? For all the promise that technology and connection has brought to us, we still know that there is an ache for something that we can't always put our fingers on. Now, you would be justified in wondering to yourself, what in the world does this have to do with the psalm that we just read? But there is an interpretive clue that'll help you see that this psalm, I think, holds the key to really unlock what we mean when we try to rethink our loneliness. And actually, as I'm going to try to set in front of you, find a pathway to alleviate the pain of our homesickness as well. And you see that clue right there in verse 2 when he says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion." This is very important to know what he's talking about when he uses that word. Zion, of course, was another name for ancient Jerusalem, that literal city. But the geographical location of Jerusalem over time became a metaphor for the people of God as they gathered for worship. In other words, the physical place became an image of the people of God as they worshiped. Even the New Testament writers would pick up on the same. Paul, in Galatians 4, would equate the church as the Jerusalem that is above. So the point being, Psalm 87 is a description of God's community from God's perspective. And my premise this morning is that there are few better ways to sort of deal with the ache of homelessness, of nostalgia, loneliness, than understanding what God's intentions are with his church. That's the key. And I don't think there's any more relevant topic we could look at, even though it might sound quite mundane to you. So four headings I want to look at for this particular psalm, and they outline very nicely. The affection is expressed, alienation that's overcome, adoption secured, and then fountains access. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take the first one, affection expressed. Those first three verses, we're told a number of things. We're told that Yahweh has set his foundation somewhere, that he just loves the gates of Zion, and even so much that glorious things are said of those gates. In other words, the psalmist could hardly be more emphatic about the fact that God has deep feelings about being with his people. His people are his home. His people are God's dwelling place. There is affection and there's warmth there, just like a home. So much so that God actually dotes and brags over his people. Glorious things are said of you. And there's a principle that's underlying this that I want to highlight, and that is simply this, that you never get tired of talking about the thing that enamors you the most. Zephaniah 3:17 is probably one of the most sentimental statements in the entire Bible about these special affections that God has for his people. It goes like this. It says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you." You see the point. In some sense, that the centering idea of this entire series in the Psalms has been watching the psalmist delight and also be transformed by the knowledge that he is delighted in, by how much he is loved by him, hence the steadfast love, this hesed of the Lord that inspires him to write poem after poem after poem. Now look, try to wrap your mind around this for a moment. Nothing can really center a people, rally a people, more than affection. Have you ever noticed this? I realize that we're sitting in a room here where you've had mixed experiences with what the University of Mississippi refers to as its Greek system, the sorority and fraternity system. And it is not my interest this morning to exegete that institution whatsoever. I simply want to ask you to remember what it was like for you or perhaps someone that you knew to finally get that bid. Do you remember the rush of pure pleasure when all of a sudden it came over you, they accepted me. They accepted me. I was on campus for 12 years, and the day after Rush, every year, the Daily Mississippi and the Daily Rag on campus would always publish a photo of the young freshman women who were racing towards their brand new sorority house. And it was really interesting because the looks on those faces, they said a whole lot more than just like, oh, they've let me into their club. No, no, no. This kind of zeal was great, much greater relief. It's like, I'm in. I'm someone. I made it into my mama's sorority. I'm acceptable in this life. Now again, there's more pathology in those kinds of reactions, and I've got time to deal with here. Not the least of which is the realization that, you know, oftentimes your acceptance in those places is based on some, I don't know, superficial standards. Y'all, she is so cute. Or, you know, hey, he's a great guy, sharp dude, stand-up guy, as people are wont to say. You know how it goes. But set aside that for a moment and simply think about the feeling of acceptance. My argument is some of you are actually still living off some of the relational and social capital that was bequeathed to you when you were welcomed into your college frat. Doesn't that at least, and I'm not beating you up on about it at all, but doesn't that at least suggest a little bit that you were built for that kind of acceptance? Okay, if you can go with me that far, what if there was a similar acceptance that was based not on some superficial character trait in you, but rather on the character of a loving heavenly Father who has accepted you purely by his grace? Shouldn't that create a community of people whose centering notion is simply, well, wait a minute, you discovered that he loves screw-ups too? Because that is at the center of Zion's existence. And I would argue should be the centering notion of even a church, of us today. Which brings me to the second point, and that's the alienation that's overcome. Because I know some of you are thinking to yourself, don't think I ever equated the fun and joy that I had in my Greek house to what I have in church. And that's okay, but can we put that under a microscope for a second? Why is it that the knowledge of God's full and free acceptance in Christ, why does that lay so casually upon us in the way in which it often does? Well, it's easy to miss if you actually don't know who those nations are in the list that was given in verse 4. Take a look at that roster again. The first sort of one that's born in Zion is Rahab. Rahab's another name for Egypt, I mean, the captor of Israel, right? Proudest and most arrogant of the nations at that time. Secondly, you have Babylon. Babylon was the worldliest of cities. It was a metaphor in the Bible for debauchery. Thirdly, you have Philistia. Are you kidding me? This is the most annoying of all Jewish countries. It was her sworn enemy, constant troubler. You've got the city of Tyre. This is a city of rich traders where commerce and wealth and greed were so common that it became a synonym for covetousness, the city was. And then finally, you have poverty-stricken Cush, thought to be such because it was rejected by God because of their ignorance and lack of education. These are the ones that will be counted among those that the Lord adores. When this psalm was read in ancient Israel, there were gasps heard when that list was mentioned. And there's two points to sort of draw from that. The first one is this. Please understand that any collection of God's people is going to contain his former enemies. And it very well may be that the pronouncement that Jesus loves us means very little to folks who aren't aware of the fact that prior to that announcement of love was a declaration of your doom, a promise of hell. This is an illustration I've used many times before. Let's imagine that I came up to you today and told you that I had paid one of your bills. I might have paid the $5 back that you owed a friend of yours, but you know, I might have actually paid off your house note. Don't you see how the size of the debt is going to be the main determiner of the joy that you feel when you find out that it's been paid? In other words, the reason why most of us yawn through the declaration of the gospel is because we did not have a decent grasp on the desperateness of our situation when we were outside of Christ. It might also be one of the reasons why it seems the older you get, the more he's unfolding and letting me see how much sin there really is in me. Secondly, though, there's another notion. Jerusalem, the gathered people of God, is ordered, I think, and even suggested in this psalm, to go out into all the world with the blessing of God. You know this because if you actually plot all of those cities in verse 4 on a map, you'll find that they rest east, south, west, north, and beyond Jerusalem. The psalmist is basically talking about all of his known world of God being a blessing to those nations. Nations, of course, which were previously anathema to the Jews. It's very interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 47, you get this vision by the prophet of a stream of water flowing out of the front door of the temple. And as it flows down into the valleys, it goes into all the deserts and it makes them green. It turns them into places of paradise. That is what the body of Christ exists to do. The mission that's given every person is to bring life where there once was deadness. We are the ones who bring food to the hungry. We are the ones who provide company for the imprisoned. We are there to love the unlovely. In other words, we, the church, is the fulfillment of that prophecy of the great stream that will flow out and heal the nations. Which brings me to the third point, and that is this whole question of adoption. Look, Christians have rightly, I think, gotten very excited about verses 5 and 6, haven't they? Because God looks at his enemies and says, this one was born in Zion. Now, how can he do that? Well, there's two ways to look at it. First, because God is the one who establishes the relationship. Look what it says. It says, the Lord records as he registers the people. In other words, for those Israelites who did gasp when they heard the names of that guest list, as it were, of God's family, there had to be some that were like, how in the world is that even possible? Well, the answer is grace. It's going to happen because God is going to be the one that does it. No one gets to heaven by merit. You are only a member of his family because God put you there. Full stop. Which, of course, is reason number 47 why Christians don't ever look down the pew and ask, "You're kidding me, right? What are they doing here?" We don't do that in this place. I was trying to find a way to illustrate this, and it occurred to me that I do have an illustration when it comes to my allergy to being found in gyms, places of working out, let's call them. Why? Because my non-athleticism is on full display. I'm sure you're thinking, what, this specimen before you? Yes, really. But I can tell you, when I'm there, I never condescend to other people I see there who are out of shape. You want to know why? Because it occurred to me, I'm like, you know what? At least they're here. At least they showed up, which is more than I can say for myself most of the time. That's the mentality we bring into the church, right? What if we treated each other the same way here? The second thought, though, here is we have to grasp that if God is going to say that we were born in Zion, that we are members of the people who dwell in the place that he adores, he can only accomplish this in a very certain way. And here we meet some of the early rumblings of the doctrine of adoption. It's all over verses 5 and 6. It means that God is going to bring you into his family by writing in the registers of the people, Les Newsom, citizen of Zion. Look, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, the word mother is inserted in the early part of verse 5 by some translators that make the New English Bible translate it this way. And Zion shall be called a mother in whom men of every race are born. Look, Christians all over the ages have learned to call the church their mother for that exact reason. Go back to Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. He probably had this Septuagint translation in mind when he says, "And the Jerusalem above," that's the spiritual Jerusalem, us, "she is free and she is our mother." This led people like the early church father Cyprian to say, you cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. The point of all of this is simply say this. It's this doctrine which became the glue of affection that bound the church together. I think it's the reason why in places like 1 John 3:1, you see John saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Do you hear his amazement in that? There's an astounding amazement to it. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, look, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. It's a bold statement. But think for a moment just how powerful the doctrine of adoption really is, especially as it speaks into our loneliness. I can think of three simple little applications. The first is this. Adoption is the very thing that creates passion and emotion. There's so much emotion and passion in these Psalms. Where does it come from? Do I really need to illustrate this? Because I'm guessing that it's been the time with your families that have produced the most emotional response from you. Now, sometimes very, very positive, sometimes very, very negative. But whether you have been empowered by your family or disempowered, could it not be that one of the reasons for our spiritual listlessness is my failure to simply see myself, to appropriate my sonship, to appreciate it, to live in it, to put on the guise of understanding what does it mean to be his child? Secondly, adoption not only creates passion, it also creates intimacy in prayer. I always love to think about this because it always thinks like, what if you were the 4-year-old child of the President of the United States? And you know what? Any other human being on the planet who would charge into the president's bedroom at, say, 3 a.m. asking for a glass of water, That would be sheer and utter impudence. But not if he's your daddy. It's okay if you could. Do you see how that changes your attitude before God? Because if I know that he is that kind of affectionate father, then I am going to pray more. And my prayers will change to shameless, constant, relentless prayer about everything. And not always apologizing for it either. No five-year-old goes to his daddy and says, "Oh, well, I know you're busy, Dad. I won't bother you." They bother you all the time, don't they? Sorry, five-year-olds, it doesn't bother us at all, fathers. But how often do we act that way with our God? It creates intimacy in prayer. But thirdly and finally, adoption also creates assurance of salvation. Assurance is supposed to be the mainstay of a Christian's life. We're supposed to be confident knowing that he has me. No other religion offers it, by the way. You can't have assurance in those religions because you're never good enough. You're always striving, always reaching. But see, I'm a human father. And you need to hear me. My desire for my children's happiness is unbelievably strong. You have a child and you suddenly realize, I will never be happy again because my heart is so tied up in this child's happiness. In other words, even in my own sinful heart, I can glimpse the Father's love. He's still my son. She's still my daughter. And that very affection is what ties the body of Christ together. Fourthly and finally, verse 7 shows us the fountains that are accessed. How do we access all this? I love this. Verse 7 says, "Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you." Pause there for a second. That's a pronoun at the end of that sentence. It's in the Hebrew. What is the antecedent, the referent to that pronoun? Who's he talking about? Realize there's two options. It could be, "All my fountains of life are in you, O God." That would read okay. It also could mean, "All my fountains are in you, O people of God." Well, which is it? Well, the commentators agree that the vocabulary there is ambiguous. I've actually become convinced that I think the ambiguity is purposeful. In other words, I have a belief that if I ever find my way to heaven and sort of am talking to the sons of Korah, the people who authored this hymn, and I ask them, I have a question. Preached on Psalm 87 a few times back in that life. Which were you referring to at the very end? All my fountains are in you. Is that you, O God, or you the people of God? I have a feeling that they're going to look at me and say, well, what's the difference? You see, the bond that exists between God and his people is so profound and so intimate that what may be said to have happened to him happened to us. What happened to him on the cross happened to us. And what happened to us, namely our sin, got placed upon him. Don't you remember when Saul is on the road to Damascus and the big light, you know, knocks him down on the ground, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul is like, "Who are you?" He's like, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." But see, he wasn't persecuting the big vision. He was persecuting Christians. But don't you see, in Jesus' mind, it's the same thing. The union of God with his people is simply to say this: what powers my existence, that's what a fountain of life is. All of my fountains, all the springs of my life are where? What powers that is the nearness of Jesus. And the nearness of Jesus is most visibly manifested, are you ready, in the community of God's people. You want to interact with Jesus? Interact with his people in the church. The church is that institution. Okay, real briefly, let's connect the dots. I titled this sermon "Rethinking Loneliness" because it occurred to me over the years that oftentimes there's bad thinking around our struggle with isolation. So many people, when I hear who are struggling with loneliness, are oftentimes complaining that their families just didn't come through for them. Most prominently, their marriages. Now look, I don't want to be too hard on the notion. Marriage and family are certainly given to help people's loneliness. It is not good that man should be alone, so God creates marriage. I'm not denying that. But in my experience, Christians, I think, have often over-invested in solving their relational problems with their marriages and actually have under-invested the institution God did establish to deal with our loneliness, which is the church. Which is to say, how often when we think about our lot in life, our struggles to connect, do we first think, Well, you know, it wouldn't be so hard if I didn't marry the wrong person. Yeah, I'm one of those people. I mean, how did I get stuck with her? Or, you know, he fulfills nothing of what I really wanted in my life. You see, that is an overinvestment in marriage. And biblically speaking, marriage was never constituted to be the singular source of relational connection. That's actually always been this new body Jesus is creating called the church. And so the first point in dealing with loneliness is asking a simple question: to what degree have I invested in a local church? To what degree, what avenues am I pursuing to connect here? And when we despair and we feel disconnected, maybe it's not all my spouse's fault, because they were never equipped to bear the fullness of that burden. Always reminds me of the old joke. It's not very funny, but I tell it anyway. Of the guy who is in his home wrestling from the floods coming. Flood's on its way. A truck comes by and offers help. No, I'm waiting on the Lord. Floodwaters rise and a boat approaches and offers help. No, I'm waiting on the Lord. Finally, he's forced up to his roof where, as the waters rise, a helicopter comes along and says, "Here, help yourself." And he's like, "No, I'm trusting in the Lord." Well, the water, you know, consumes him and he drowns and dies. Well, upon reaching the pearly gates, he looks up at St. Peter and is kind of like, "What's the deal? Do you not see how faithful I was being there? I mean, how did I end up here? How could you do that?" To which St. Peter answers, "Look, we sent you a truck, a boat, and a helicopter. What did you want?" That's funny to a couple of you, whatever. My point is simply this: the church is the place where God loves to be. You want to find God? Stop looking for him in places where he didn't say that he would be. He said he would be here among his people. And don't worry about fitting in, because this church is comprised of his former enemies. So you'll always have a family here. Actually, no matter how bad your marriage is, no matter how sadly you've been abandoned by your, orphaned by your parents. Why? Because God is our Father here. And he's a good daddy. And for that reason, we can all say that every one of us have found, as the fountain of our existence, something that transcends our circumstances and our gifts and our failures and our changes. And it's all found in this one institution that Jesus said, "I'm going to bless," and it's the church. It's the reason why glorious things are said of her. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to the table, will we begin to see and rejoice in the fact that indeed you have gathered people to yourself, and that what we find here is, Father, is the only antidote to the true, deep, aching loneliness we have inside. So work in us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.